We got a full house. All gonna push our ACs today. So to get started, I have to tell you that textually this morning, this is arguably the most important message you're gonna hear all year. But to be clear, it has nothing to do with any story I'm going to tell. It has nothing to do with any vocal inflection or preaching technique I'm about to use. That's why I said textually. I need you to see what the text says this morning because I think it changes churches. We get started. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, would you continue to open our hearts to what your word says? Like it or not, may it transform our hearts. May it give life to our souls. May it motivate our spirits, and God, may it impact our hands and feet. Help us to drink deeply at the well that is your word, and may it be communicated with clarity and passion. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. How's that for a lead-in? Right? If you got your Bible, Matthew 13, that's where we're going to spend some time. If you're new with us, we have been walking through the parables of Jesus, a small little mini series in the midst of the larger series of Matthew. So it's a 3-week mini series. And again, we've been looking at parables that are not easy. So this whole thing, by the way, if you're new, started off with Jesus making it abundantly clear who he is. And for 2 weeks, we looked at what it meant to place our faith. We looked at what it meant to place our trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of our lives. We looked at what it meant to surrender to him and to get off the throne of our life and to clearly ask him, invite him to place him on that throne in my life. And it's right after that moment when we looked at that, that Jesus shifts how he speaks and to whom he speaks. The very next thing he does is to teach the crowds. The very next thing he does after that message is he teaches the Gentiles, us, about a sower who is sowing seeds on 4 different soils, with the seeds being the gospel, the seeds being the very word of God. We saw that. And some of that seed falls on the road, which is a hard heart. Where the seed was thrown, it hit the asphalt of a heart, it bounced off, and Jesus said that Satan came and snatched it up. But he said other seed fell among rocks, meaning that there's some immediate growth, but it's emotionally based growth. It grows up kind of fast, but when the stressors of life, when you get back to work, when you get back to school, when the reality of life hits, they turn away because those people have no roots. But Jesus also said that some of those seeds fall among the thorns, where they do grow, but the cares and the concerns and the companions of this world come and choke out their faith. They're so wrapped up in the things of this world, in chasing the people of this world, or the priorities of this world, it just chokes out their faith. But Jesus says that some of that seed does fall on good soil, and they produce 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold fruit. And in that section, Jesus talked quite a bit about bearing fruit, that as we connect to Jesus and give him our lives, that when we authentically place our faith and trust in Jesus as our Savior, he begins, not me, he begins to renovate this heart. He begins to change you and I from the inside out. And while I'm not perfect, he's transforming me every day to look more like him. And in that, I begin to bear fruit. And so we ended with asking the hard truth of looking at just how soft our hearts really are. And last week, Pastor James had the immense fun of unpacking the parable of the wheat and weeds and the fact that once again, fruit matters. And we had to wrestle with the fact that the only thing worse than being a believer and thinking you're not is not being a believer and thinking you are. Because wheat and weeds look very, very similar at the beginning. When you look at them, you can't tell them apart. But one produces fruit and one doesn't. And then, as if this wasn't enough, Jesus made sure we saw a clear reality that you and I are created as eternal beings, that we will either spend eternity with Christ and the Father, or we will spend apart from them, and that hell is a very, very real place. And just because, by the way, a teaching is hard, just because a teaching is something we don't like or our culture says is pointless, or our unwillingness to accept it, that doesn't make something true or untrue. It has nothing to do with how we feel. Truth is what it teaches, and Jesus clearly challenges us with the reality of hell. And whenever you read some of the passages in the book of Daniel, or if you've read the book of Revelation, or even when you read right here in Matthew, it pushes us to do what Paul calls us to do in 2 Corinthians 13, where he said that you and I should examine ourselves, that we should look at ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. He says to test yourselves. The point is, you need to look at your heart, and you need to look at your life. And you really need to examine if you're just simply saying you're following Jesus, or if you truly are following him, truly living for him. Lots of people say they follow Jesus, but the catch is, are you living for him? Are you living with him? Have you surrendered to him to truly make sure he's the king of your life? Or are you just grabbing a name tag, slapping it on your chest, says, Christian, that's me. And then you go and do whatever you want. You wear that tag proudly on Sundays into your small group, whatever else you're involved in, but then you live like hell everywhere else in your life. And we have to ask that question. We have to make sure that we're followers of Jesus, because this whole fruit-bearing thing, good news, not going away. He's going to use this analogy over and over again. It's an ongoing message all throughout the life and the ministry of Jesus. You can't really read the Gospels without seeing Jesus bringing up this concept of fruit. And the question is, why? And the answer is because it's very familiar to them. Everyone understood that analogy. Everyone sort of spoke that language. It was an agrarian nation. It was a farming saturated culture. But the beauty is that he took something familiar, fruit, and he used it to help them understand something unfamiliar. So a fruit on a tree and the fruit of your faith, he used this picture to help those people, and he uses that picture to help these people analyze and examine our faith. In fact, the first message that Jesus talks about this, we could go all the way back and rewind the tapes, all the way back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. This is what Jesus says all the way back there. I know this was a long time ago when we studied this. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what Jesus says. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You can't say to yourself, I go to church every Sunday. My parents were good Christians. You can't say that. He says, if I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Remember that? That's what how we started this whole thing off with. So from the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, there's this talk of bearing fruit, which begs the question you might not have asked yet in your families. It begs the question you might not have asked it in your small groups, but it's a question you need to ask. And the question is, what is fruit? Because if you're supposed to bear it, but you don't know what it is and you can't identify it, it's like me planting a tree in my yard and goes, is that a fruit tree or not? I don't know. What should I be looking for? I don't know. What kind of fruit's good? That's ridiculous. So if you haven't asked that question yet, you probably should have. So if Jesus is talking about fruit, is he talking about external religion? Like, is that the fruit he's talking about? Is it being good or being sober or church attendance or whatever? Is fruit really just religious behavior modification? Is that fruit? Those things are great, but that's not the fruit he's talking about. It's something much more profound. It's something much deeper, because when we trust in Jesus, it says that the Holy Spirit is in us. In fact, the biblical term explains that he is sealed within us. He's not leaving us. It's sealed in us, and he says he's sealed in us in fullness, which means you're packed with the Holy Spirit. You don't got a little bit, you are packed with the Holy Spirit. And now, because he's sealed in you and he's packed in there, he should be leading you. And that's Galatians chapter 5. That's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh." So if you walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify those things. And he says, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh." He says they are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do whatever you want. I wonder if culture has read that passage yet, because that's what it is. So that you will not do whatever you want, he says you need to walk in step, walk in the leading, walk out of the fullness that has been sealed in you, which is the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, he goes, "I'm going to tell you what that looks like." And so just to be clear, to walk with the Spirit is a moment-by-moment thing. It's a decision-by-decision thing. It's a step-by-step thing. It's an every part of the day thing. So it's not like, well, I'm going to get up and I'm going to walk by the Spirit at breakfast, but then in the car, I'm going to live and just make whatever, do whatever I want. And then, though, I'm going to get to work and I'm going to sit in the parking lot and I'm going to pray before I go into my office, but then I'm going to walk in the office and treat people however I want. No, no, no. It's every step you take, you're walking in step with the Spirit. And so Paul says, when you are out of step or out of sync with the Spirit, there are certain things that you will see. There's evidence to know that you're not in step with the Holy Spirit. That's verse 19. He calls them the deeds of the flesh. Paul says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. He says, they're no duh. Like a moron could understand what they are. And the first one is sexual immorality. That's porneia, which includes, again, that includes sex outside of marriage, that includes adultery, that includes pornography, that includes homosexuality, that includes lesbianism. You go on and on. That's the word for sexual immorality. He says it's impurity and debauchery. He says it's idolatry, worshiping stuff, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and the like. He says, when you live like this, when you engage in this, it's an indicator that you are not walking in step with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is not leading you in that moment. So if you're engaging in that, he says, you're not walking in sync with the Holy Spirit. He says, when you operate by the flesh, the outcome of the flesh, that's what bad fruit looks like. But in verse 22 of Galatians 5, Paul gives us the opposite. He says, well, if that's bad fruit, then what does good fruit look like? And this is what we all memorize at Vacation Bible School. You know, like, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. You remember all those songs? Yeah, I'm not the only one, right? And so that's the idea. He says, this is the fruit. He says, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He says, against such things, there is no law. Go for it. As much fruit as you want here. He says, that's the example of good fruit versus bad fruit. And just a quick side note, which I don't know how many of you have realized this or been taught this, that the fruit of the Spirit in your life is not for you. Like, I don't know if you've wrestled with that or not. I think we miss that because sometimes we assume, I need to bear fruit for me. Okay, that's called American culture, right? I need to bear fruit for me. Like, no, the fruit is for others, because I don't bear fruit so that I would enjoy the fruit of love in my life. Like, I'm just gonna love myself more. I think we do a pretty good job of that. I think that's not what he's saying. I bear fruit so that I can love others the way Christ loved me. That's the fruit of the Spirit. So I don't bear fruit so that I can just congratulate myself with joy. I want more joy. Fruit of the Spirit gives me joy. I have joy for me? No. It's so that I give you the gift of joy of Christ bearing fruit in and through me. Do you see that there? Which means we need each other. When I'm feeling unloved, I need your fruit that's happening in your life. When I'm missing joy, you're bringing that into my life. So the beauty of the body of Christ is that if we all bring our good fruit to the table, that's a buffet. That puts Western Sizzler to shame, right? We're bringing real stuff. Can you imagine a church like that? Like all this fruit just being dumped on each other, just loving each other, giving joy to each other. We're showing patience to one another. We're kind and gentle, and we're faithful to one another. I mean, that's a church, folks. That's church. And so when you're not present with the church family, you're robbing us of the fruit in your life. That's the idea. What he's saying, you bring something to the table, but here's the really cool thing. The fruit that's produced in you authenticates your faith. It's the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in you. So Jesus speaks about this in John 15 pretty clearly. Jesus says, this is my Father's glory. This is what brings the Father great glory. He says that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So if you claim that you're a disciple, then fruit is seen in your life and the Father receives glory. And so to be clear, the fruit comes by way of the Holy Spirit, not my religious effort. It's called the fruit of the Spirit and not the fruit of Kevin for a reason. It's what the Spirit of God naturally does in and through me. And as you connect to the vine, Jesus says, as you stay connected to me, he says, you will bear much fruit. But if you're not connected to me, he says, that's what it does. If you stay connected to me, though, he says, the purpose of a fruit tree is to bear fruit. And just to be clear, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, not a little, not something, not kind of, sort of. Apart from me, you do nothing. He says, you are completely inefficient. You are wasting your time apart from me. You can't do anything. So if you find yourself in a season where the fruit isn't what it used to be, or the fruit in your life isn't what you want it to be, the answer is not to go and get religious. The answer is to get with Jesus. Because as you connect to Christ, Christ begins by the power of the Holy Spirit to produce this fruit in you and through you. And so this is the context that we have. And some of you are like, I thought we were looking in like Matthew right now, and you've done nothing for 10 minutes about Galatians. You need to know the context, because the rest of the passage will make so much more sense to you. Because the whole idea here with this kingdom is that God has provided a means of salvation through Jesus Christ, by which we, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, can you and I be reconciled with the Father, and we can enjoy a relationship with him. And so through a parable, through adding truth alongside the familiar, leading to an understanding of the unfamiliar, leading to the shock, Jesus is teaching very profound truths here. So let's see how this plays out in this next parable. Look at verse 44. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. So there's this sense in this passage that those who recognize the beauty of Christ, that those who have come to understand the superlative nature of Christ above all, that Jesus is not simply a prophet, he is not some rabbi, he is not just some religious teacher, some historical figure who rallied people around himself, that he is the very Savior of the world. And he went to the cross and he died. died and he rose from the dead and he ascended to the Father, and he is stinking awesome. That's what we're getting at here. And you know what? He says, there is none like him. There never has been anyone like him. There is no one like him now, and there never will be anyone like him. And when we come to understand the superlative nature of our Christ, it's like finding treasure in a field. And you're like, now that's incredible. I would sell everything to have that. I will give up anything. I will give up my old life. I will give up my desires. I will give up what I wanted. I will give it all up gladly, because he is better. Because following him is better than my old life. And some of you have experienced that, that there is absolutely nothing like Christ. We've experienced that. And now, what's the shock of the passage? Well, this idea of the hidden treasure is the idea that you could walk these fields day in and day out. That these fields are familiar territory for you, and you just haven't seen this treasure. And it just so happens that a random person is walking through this field, and he happens to find this hidden treasure in the field, a field that you're familiar with, a field that you walk every day going to school, and a field you walk through every day coming home from school. So here's these religious leaders and scribes that have studied their Bible, the field, and have been students of the text and are so familiar with it that it's literally for them like walking home from school. They can beat you in any trivia contest ever. Their Bible's highlighted. It's underlined. They got words circled. They can beat you to the book. They know all the books of the Bible in order. They've got it figured out. In all that time, they never saw the treasure, because they never looked for it. It was there, but they didn't take the time to see it. It's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 5. It says, Hey, religious people, you study the scriptures diligently, faithfully, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus is like, every story in your Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, all of it whispers my name. Do you see it? On every page, do you see me? It's all about the hero of the world. That's me. There is none like me. Jesus says, I am the hidden treasure. That's just the first verse. Second parable is found in verse 45. Jesus goes on and says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, I'm not a pearl guy, and I know that shocks you. So I don't know much about the pearl industry, but here's the real question I think we could and should ask. Ready? How precious does a pearl have to be if, as a living, you are a pearl guy or pearl girl? And you know, you evaluate pearls all day long. You purchase them, you sell pearls, and then you find one and you go, sell it all. Sell it all. That's the one I've been looking for my entire life. My parents had a pearl business. My grandparents had a pearl business. We know pearls. This is the one they've been talking about. There's none like it. I've been looking for this pearl my entire life. And if you've got a business partner, you roll into your business partner and you're like, hey, we're going to sell it all for this pearl. And your business partner's like, slow down, slick, right? You better pump those brakes. Can we talk for a second? And you're like, there's no need to talk. We're selling it all. The guy's like, are you sure? And the guy's like, this is nothing like anything I've ever seen. There are none compared to it. Sell it all. Hurry before we miss out. We're buying that one. How valuable is that? I don't have to know the pearl industry. How valuable is that? And the shock in this one is very similar to the one that came before. Here are these religious leaders who have seen and been told who Jesus was, but had they seen his real value? Had they estimated him correctly? Had they sensed the superlative nature of Jesus, they too, if they had, they would have sold it all to buy this pearl of great price. But instead, they're not willing to give up what they had. They missed it. They thought Jesus was ho-hum, and he's not. They missed the pearl of great price. And it reminds me of what the famous martyred missionary Jim Elliot once said. He says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Both the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price are recognizing that there is something that is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. This mystery is Christ in us. That whether you're Jew or Gentile, this hope, this joy, this peace we find in him is of so great value that nothing compares. There is no car, there's no job, there's no person, there's no amount of money. There is absolutely nothing that compares to him. It is the easiest business decision in the history of the world to say to your business partner, sell it all. Sell it all. It's worth it because there's nothing like him. And if you find yourself on the fence of faith and you're sort of teetering back and forth and you're like, I don't know, like maybe Jesus, maybe not. I just go, man, like what are you waiting for? What more do you need to see? He is absolutely amazing, this Jesus whom we serve. I'm like, you're killing me, Petey. You're killing me. What else could you possibly need to see with the superlative nature of our Christ? And starting in verse 47, we find our final parable. It's the parable of the net. Jesus says, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down, collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away." Now, the type of net used here is what's called a seine net. It's a very, very large net. This word is only used here in the entire New Testament. It's a net that is about a half a mile long. It's got cork across the top, and it's got weights on the bottom. So what they do is they put a post on the shore, and they attach the net to that post, and they run it out a half mile to a boat. And the boat starts on one side of the shore and just sweeps around with that net all the way around until it hits the other side of the shore. And so it captures everything in that net. So this net is indiscriminate, meaning it picked up good fish, bad fish, whatever it was, small ones, big ones. I feel like when I say this, I feel like Dr. Seuss. Big fish, small fish, blue fish, red fish. Like, yeah, you get the idea. Every kind of fish, all kinds of fish, well, were netted or gathered together at the same time. And the shock of the passage is actually given to us in verse 49. It says, this is how it will be. Not might be, not could be, not should be. This is how it will be at the end of the age, meaning this is how it will be in Revelation 19 and 20, where Jesus is coming back with a tattoo on his leg. He's riding a white horse with a Braveheart-sized flaming sword coming out of his mouth, that he's going to bring judgment on the world, and he's not in a very good mood, right? That's the idea. And he's coming back at that point to rule and reign. And in Revelation 20, the books are opened, and the great white throne is there, and Jesus is seated on it. And it says in verse 49, again, it says, the angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous, much like taking the weeds out of the wheat. And verse 50, and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in this moment, you're like, I've heard that before. That was last week. It's the exact same reference to this place called Gehenna or hell. This place in Hades that will give up its dead. In Hades, there is a holding place for the wicked who are dead. And it is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of eternal pain. It is a place of eternal darkness. It is a place of eternal separation from any person, loved one or not, in the history of the world, including Satan. But most importantly, you are forever separated from God. And the shock of the passage is he's speaking of the end times. It's speaking about a day that will come in the end when Christ will return. He will gather together everyone indiscriminately like a net, and he will gather up the wicked, and the wicked will be thrown into the lake of fire. And those who are righteous by God's grace, righteous by the finished work of Jesus, not my efforts, but by the grace of Christ and Christ alone, we will spend eternity with him. And those who have yet to trust in Jesus Christ will be in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will be in hell. That is the final judgment. It is over for you. And I know that in our culture today, it is not popular to talk about hell. That's why it's so hot in here this morning. No, I'm just kidding. It's just ACs. But it's not popular. Our culture doesn't want to talk about that. We say it's not a real place, but according to Jesus, it's a very, very real place. It's the truth of God's word. And here at Faith Covenant, we don't skip things. And yet, please know, I'm not trying to scare anyone into the kingdom. Do you know why we don't skip passages like this, the hard passages of Scripture? Because soft preaching produces hard hearts. Amen. Soft preaching produces hard hearts. And hard preaching produces soft hearts. And so the point is not to scare. The point is to be honest with you. The point is to be authentic with you and to hope that hard preaching taught with a pastor's heart will bring soft hearts so people can hear verse 51. This is what verse 51 says. Have you understood all these things, Jesus asked. He's looking at you going, have you understood what I just said about heaven and hell? Have you just understood these parables that I've taught with incredible clarity for you? Whether you like them or not, I don't care, but do you understand these things? It's a simple question, and it looks at them and says, do you guys get it now? And let's be honest, it certainly seems like, up until this point, the disciples were tracking with him. But then he starts speaking in parables, and I don't think they get it. I think they're pretty lost at this point, because at the end of verse 51, the disciples look at Jesus and go, yep, ship shape, got it, you know. No, you don't. You're going to see that they don't have it, obviously. But Jesus takes them for their word. Oh, you got it. You understand. So if you're sitting here and you say, I understand, verse 52, Jesus makes an interesting statement then. He says, therefore, oh, you get it? You understand? He says, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. So if a scholar or teacher of the text becomes a disciple, meaning not just learning, meaning practicing. So if you have a Bible that's filled with circles and highlighters and underlines, but you practice nothing, you're a Pharisee, according to Jesus. A disciple practices or lives what they're learning. Otherwise, you're just going to win a trivia contest. And then Jesus says, so that what the people do, if you become a disciple, if you live that which you've learned, he says, they bring with them both the old and the new. They bring with them the old covenant and the new covenant. Disciples don't say ridiculous things like, I don't read the Old Testament. It's just an angry God. I just throw that out. I throw out most of Paul and I just read what Jesus has to say. Oh, you do. Jesus just says here, you bring out of you the Old Testament. You know the Old Testament. You bring out of you the New Testament. You bring out of this old covenant. You bring out of you the new covenant. All things they've heard and learned about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is on every page of your Old Testament. No one's ever shown it to you. That's what we're trying to do. That's why I preach probably more Old Testament than this series. This series has gone on forever. This is the book that never ends, right? But most of the time, I tend to teach the Old Testament because I need you to see Jesus in every page of the Old Testament. So he says, you bring out the old and you bring out the new out of your life. And you bring it all out, and you're now responsible to communicate that to those around you. Now, what Matthew does here is pretty interesting, and we have to remember that the book of Matthew, I don't know if I've said this frequently enough, but the book of Matthew is not a chronological account. We like to read it that way. It's not. If you want that, that's like Mark. Check out that book. But in verse 53, notice how Matthew wraps up these parables that Jesus has just taught. Verse 53 says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. So Jesus comes to Nazareth. Now that's the place where he grew up. And Matthew does this to make a point, because way back in Luke chapter 4, we see that Jesus starts his entire ministry in Nazareth. So the way it starts is he rolls into church, into the synagogue. He stands up, grabs the scroll of Isaiah, opens it up. He reads it to all the people sitting there, scholars, scribes, neighbors, everyone, and says, he puts it back together and goes, right here. All that, y'all's me. And they're offended by that. They don't like that at all. They're so offended by Jesus that they take him up on a hill and they're going to throw him off the hill. Now, right after that interaction, Jesus heads to Capernaum to set up shop, and that's where he officially starts his ministry. Now, let's be clear. Before Jesus opened that scroll and read it in church, all the way back in Luke 4, the people of Nazareth were excited about him. Because remember, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. So when Jesus shows up to show some power and some intellect, they're like, yeah, that's our boy. He's a hometown boy. Look at his skill. That's what we do, right? When someone from St. Petersburg makes it to pro baseball and plays for our team, yeah, they came from right here in Pinellas County. That's our boy. We're so proud of them. They do the same thing. But then the hometown boy begins to say, well, I'm not just a rabbi. Like, I'm your prophet, I'm your priest, and I'm your king. And they're like, oh, no, no, no. No, that's not how that works. He says, I'm your Messiah. I'm your Alpha and Omega. I'm the one you've been looking for. You've been waiting for me all these years. Like, oh, Mary's son's got a big head, right? Everything's starting to change. Their attitudes change. Their gratitude changes. Their thoughts about him change. And so what does Jesus do? Does Jesus ever beg them to believe in him? Jesus doesn't beg anybody. He says, this is who I am. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, let him see and hear. So what does Jesus do? He leaves. This is who I am. You don't want it? He leaves. But here, Matthew's now recording Jesus' return. The Son is returning to Nazareth. And so where Jesus started his ministry in Nazareth, the result of that was unbelief. They simply could not believe him, but now he's back. In verse 54 says, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. He went back to church. And just like back in Luke 4, it says, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Where'd this dude come from? Who does he think he is? So they're blown away, but something has changed. There's a shift in their tone. There's this their shift in their attitude. 55, isn't this the carpenter's son? No, this is God's son. This is God incarnate. But they ask, isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all of his sisters with us? Quick side note. If you think Mary is a perpetual virgin, you have a problem right here. Okay? Because the whole family's here. So Jesus has brothers and sisters, apparently. And they say, where did this man get all these things? And it says, and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Why? Because of their unbelief. His ministry started in Nazareth with unbelief, and it wraps up in Nazareth with unbelief. The kingdom has been rejected at every turn. Every page you've read from Matthew chapter 1 all the way till now, it's just one moment after another of rejection of Jesus. And so the question we have to end with is, why did he end like this? Why end a mini-series like this? And the answer? Because this entire mini-series is meant to be a mirror. It's here to get you to look into the mirror and ask the question of the one you see, what about you? Not your spouse, not your neighbor who you're frustrated with, who says they're a Christian, but you know they're not, because I can point out all the reasons why they're not. No, no, not your coworkers, not your boss, not anyone else in your life. Look in the mirror and ask the person you see, why do you believe? What do you believe? Kevin, do you truly and honestly believe that he is who he said he is? And Kevin, if you say yes, is that how you live? Or is it a sticker you're wearing on your shirt on certain days of the week? Kevin, are you sure you believe that? Is that how you live? Is that your heart? Do you believe that he did what he said he did? Kevin, do you really have eyes to see and ears to hear? Or is your faith just a sticker, Kevin, you put on your chest, but then you leave those places and you go do and say and act and give and prioritize whatever you want? Or do I say and live every day, moment by moment, like he is the savior of the world? The shock of this whole section is that it ends with the question, do you believe? Because the truth is, it doesn't do us any good to know these stories. To win a contest like that? Jesus isn't pushing you and I for intellectual assent. He's pushing for life change, because life change comes from here. It comes from a renovated heart. And the question is not, do you know the gospel? The question is, has the gospel changed you? Has the gospel transformed you? And if you submit to Christ, Jesus will begin to renovate your heart, and you become someone different than you used to be, because those old things are laid aside and new things comes. That's why this mini-series ends with, do you believe really? Really?